Hello all, it is January the 4th of 2024, and this is the 13th in the Our Father and Our God series. Occasionally, maybe more often than we realize, we think or we find our minds exploring possibilities or situations that are, or that we haven't really entertained before. Now that a clearer understanding of Jehovah's methodology and how he's doing things to bring about the ultimate reason for man's existence, the thought occurred to me, what would be the most profound takeaway of those resurrected back to life? What would be their most mind-shaking realization? I'm sure we all might have our own take on the answer for that, but upon reflecting on that question, it occurred to me that a logical outcome would be the realization of how incredibly deceived they were, living lies for the most part without understanding why they lived at all, and then living again of all things. I mean, how many people are actually going to believe that they're part of that movie? In Revelation 12, we see a reference to why this incredible deception. And it says, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he's deceived the entire world. And, you know, a lot of humans think that they're really quite smart. And I think they're going to find out someday that they really weren't that smart. The reason, of course, as we just read, is there is a deceiver. There really is a spirit world, and its influence is enormous, though unrecognized. Jehovah allows this. Some were shocked by the 60-minute Bob Dylan interview, that link I sent out in a previous message, just seeing, you know, how real this is coming face to face with what we're told in Revelation. It is correct. There is a link between the unseen spirit world and humanity, over whom they hold a great deal of sway. Satan can indeed, or is indeed able, to inject thoughts and attitudes into the human spirit. And humanity, for the most part, is oblivious to the fact that our minds are being messed with. We are admonished to bring every thought, as in all thoughts, into the captivity of Christ. And we're not told that in vain. There is a definite reason for that. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, talking of our current condition, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, to remove the scales of deception that are ever there trying to thwart our advancement, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So there's tremendous spiritual pressure applied to elevate those thoughts and reduce God's. It's just how it works. And the admonition, of course, is to bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So if we all perfectly understood how it was to obey God, then we would be able to totally recognize any activities that would be in disobedience to God and be ready to deal with that and correct that, as we showed we actually will be doing that in the kingdom of God. Most of the world currently at this time wouldn't entertain the notion this is true and would ridicule the thought of it if told. There will come a day when the reality of that will be brought home. And I would have to think they will all be thunderstruck upon the realization, once they get past being alive again, that they were just totally hoodwinked. That they will realize that although they may have thought they knew a lot, that they knew precious little of the things that are indeed precious. That would be the knowledge of God and His plan for them so hidden in the past. Will it be different for those that thought they actually knew God and found out that He's not what they had in mind at all, and that they had gone, or what they had come to understand wasn't right, and maybe went into the grave still believing some of Satan's lies? When Christ instructed man that their purpose was to live by every word of God, and that just sounds so radical, even to us, perhaps. Christ said it, it's recorded in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, but it's pretty simple. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." How many people believed that back in Christ's day? And how many actually believe that today? Looking about the world today and knowing at least some of those things in the Word of God, it wouldn't be so hard to conclude that not many. If Christ's instruction is to be valid, then it naturally follows that the Bible, which professes to actually be the Word of God, would need to be authoritative. We are told that all Scripture is exactly that in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is good for correction, reproof, and instruction, etc. The rubber hits the road when we do read it and refuse to believe what it says. For if it is the truth, and we don't believe it, all we are left with are lies, brought about by our own personal refusal to believe what our Father, who is love and would not lie to us, tells us. The problem then becomes obvious. In the COG world, what one quote-unquote believes has become a divider that separates brethren, causing division, shunning, and all the glorious things that go along with that. Toss in a Nicolaitan spirit along with that, and we have what we see today. Expanding this thought process out a bit more, is what we believe a salvational issue? Do we think that we will leave this flesh with all of Satan's lies purged from our spirit, so that our belief system won't be a cause for malfunction of the process? Consider Herbert Armstrong. He claimed and accepted the role or the title of an apostle, and he's considered by many yet today to be one. He believed and taught that Christ was the God of the Old Testament. His spirit upon death went back to God. For the purposes of this line of thought, suppose he wasn't an apostle, that it wasn't a title that God had bestowed on him, and that Christ was not the God of the Old Testament, and both the title and the teaching and the belief were simply lies and untrue. Would that be, or would that have a bearing on judgment in regards to God's purpose? Similarly, if we reversed that and it turned out all of the things indeed were true, then those who subscribe to neither of those, how do you think that would be processed for them? Maybe Murphy, the sage of Murphy's Law, said it close when he stated, "Everyone has to believe in something. I believe I'll have another drink." Maybe he said that in frustration, looking at the whole thing, trying to actually figure it all out. In the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 19, we read something quite interesting. It says, you believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. The demons believe that truth, that there is one God. They've been at his throne. They know what God is about. But they're still demons. Believing the truth and knowing it can be quite a ways from doing it and submitting to it. In the last message, we spent some time looking at Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 23. And that's an incredibly instructive passage because it actually lays out for us very definitively what our choice actually is. And that continued looking has gone on here as this study topic has been progressed. I think it's fair to say that verses 19 through 21 give us a close-up view of the spirit of Satan, while verses 22 and 23 gives us a close-up view of the Spirit of God and the mental disposition of those who would be led by it. Those who practice the works of the flesh have a different God than those who practice and show the fruit of the Spirit. I took the time to look up the Greek in Galatians 5:20 simply out of curiosity because there's some things that can be gleaned from that. And I've learned over the years that my understanding of some of these terms, dissensions, heresies, and the like, we think we know, but do we really know? So I thought, you know, maybe we should look at that and say, well, what do these things actually mean? And is my understanding a bit wanting of that, and maybe extremely wanting? As we consider those terms, or these terms, ask yourself, is any of this reflective of the attitudes within your fellowship, whether the Church of God community or not? If we look at Galatians 5:20, the word hatred here is translated from the Greek 2189. I will not attempt to butcher that for any of you Greek-speaking people. But when you look it up, it means properly enmity, hostility, does that alienation? If we go to thesaurus.com, it gives us many different renditions of the fullness of the word hatred from which it's translated here. And it's rather extensive. Under hatred, it shows bitterness, contempt, disgust, dislike, revulsion, ill will, disapproval, displeasure. The list is rather extensive. And sometimes it isn't real easy to look at. Example, I have brothers and sisters who observe Passover based on their own study at a different time than I do. Therefore, that gives me the right to display elements of hatred and alienation. Has anyone seen anything like that attitude around? And if that attitude is around, who is actually one's father? If we go on to the word contentions, and we look up the word contentions, it's the Greek word 2054, spelled E-R-I-S. And when you look it up, it says contention, strife, or wrangling. Going on, it says it's a readiness to quarrel, an affection for dispute, or having a contentious spirit. the mental attitude of contention. And when you look up that word in the thesaurus, it means struggle, conflict, argument, dispute, controversy. Has anyone seen this actually in the Church of God community? And I think the answer is rather obvious. But do we recognize that as a work of the flesh? And I'm thinking, I sure didn't in that context. And you know, passages like Jude 9 all of a sudden become quite interesting. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, who would be a righteous archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. He wouldn't go there. He knew it wasn't his place to go there and put that back on who was capable and the one that should be doing those kinds of things. And I think I actually understand that a bit better now, and why the archangel Michael behaved as he did. Who was his God? If we go on in Galatians 5:20, and we look up the word dissensions, the Greek word is 1370. And it means standing apart, dissension, separate standings. It's used of divisions which wrongly separate people into pointless, groundless factions. How many spin-offs are there in the Church of God community? I think somebody looked it up a few years ago and it was at 350, and I'm sure it's more now. And from the thesaurus, dissensions means bickering, controversy, dissent, disagreement, factionalism, or friction. Do we have some of that in us? Have you seen that in action within the Church of God? If we look up the word heresy, which is in the same passage in Galatians, the Greek word is 139. And it means choice or an opinion, a self-chosen opinion, a religious or philosophical sect, discord, or contention. Properly, a personal, decisive choice, a strong, distinctive opinion. The term stresses the personal aspect of choice, as in the Sadducees being sharply distinguished from the Pharisees. So can we see that spirit operative within the greater Church of God? Do you see that? Do we see it? It turns out I really didn't know what these terms were referencing. But now that it is more clear, is the wrong spirit alive and well amongst the churches of God? What do you think? Would 350 plus splinters be such a surprise anymore? If we're charged to live by every word of God, and we know or come to know God's words, if we would willingly reject them, could we then be worshiping or obeying someone or something other than Jehovah? Would we be worshiping Baal, or would we be worshiping Jehovah if we come across something in the scriptures and simply disregarded it? I'll give you an example. In Leviticus 11, and we're going to read verses 44 through 47. Leviticus 11 and verses 44 through 47. Well, we see it says, for I am Jehovah your God. He'd just gone through the complete list of what you eat and what you don't. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and be you holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am Jehovah, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eating. We read here of God's desire, His will, regarding what we eat. Yet through false teaching and a lack of reverence for the Word of God, by those who do not believe we are to live this way, is it possible that Christians who do not adhere to this, when they wake up in the resurrection and learn the truth, that they might be a little bit surprised? Would that be something that you think would be at least a consideration? For, you know, we can go to Isaiah 66, and we read of something here. We're going to read verses 15 through 24 of Isaiah 66. So, you wake up in a resurrection, and you see this kind of action going on, given what you thought you knew before. Do you think you might be a little surprised by this? For behold, Isaiah 66:15, for behold, Jehovah will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire, for by fire and by his sword Jehovah will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord, Jehovah, shall be many. Well, this shows the involvement of God the Father at a time of judgment. How many people don't believe that today? Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves and go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says Jehovah. Imagine seeing that kind of action if you were brought on board to see that. Wouldn't you be rather astonished at how deceived you possibly were? For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. People are going to be in for a real education. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pol and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. They shall then bring all your brethren for an offering to Jehovah out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says Jehovah, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Jehovah. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says Jehovah. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. How many people in the world, possibly even including those in the Church of God, simply do not believe that? How many might believe that the new moons have nothing to do with worshiping God? How many would refuse to believe that? How many would have actually gone into their graves thinking that wasn't a thing? I don't know the answer. But we do need to think about those things when we read what God tells us and we just dismiss it or we put it away or refuse to entertain even the very thought of it? Do you suppose those people who woke up in the resurrection who actually believed that would be far less surprised than those who did not? Humanity generally have been a bit better informed if they had. Was there information available to them that would lessen the deception? Well, yes, it's fairly plain what it says. Yet to refuse to believe it is a very personal choice, and that is a choice between our Father and our God and us. We are given a great deal of information, but it is up to us to process it and see whether we believe it or not. In my own way, for some reason, worshiping Baal was embracing another day of worship, possibly other festivals. But once understood in the greater context of living by every word of God, doesn't that expand that out a little bit? What was it specifically, or was it more than one thing that would cause Israel to not want to have God rule over them? They did not want to live by every word of God. Was there some specifics about that that we can look at to perhaps give ourselves a better understanding of what that's all about? Well, in Leviticus 19, we'll read verses 1 through 4. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, Jehovah your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his father, his mother and his father.'" So that's very important. Fathers and mothers are not revered in society generally today, not like they should be. "And keep my Sabbaths. I am Jehovah your God." Could it have been back in the day that the Israelites simply didn't think it was necessary to honor their fathers and mothers? Was that a thing? Was that part of abandoning Jehovah? Or was it just the fact that they abandoned the Sabbaths? You know, I won't know, and I'm sure we won't know. At least not in this life. The direction is, "Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am Jehovah your God." Jehovah expresses his will, and if we love him and want to do his will, could any of these things actually become a problem? Well, yes, for billions of people on the earth today, it is a problem. Who is their God and their Father? Let's go on to verses 9 and 10 of this same passage. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape in your vineyard, and shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am Jehovah your God." Well, what if they didn't want God to rule over them and enforce that? How do you think that directive would go over in today's society? Rather than having welfare programs, that each individual leaves something in their field so that the poor can go out and actually glean it. How do you think that would be received? Because if we see how that would be received today, we might have a better idea of how it was received back in the day. What do you think? How about verse 11? "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Do we see any stealing or false dealings or lying to one another in society today? Those are some of God's directives, something that will need to be embraced. How do you think that would go over if you stood up on a corner someplace and said, "Hey, how about this?" How do you think that would actually be received? Verse 12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Jehovah." If we go on to verse 13, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." How about that statute or that directive in modern Israel today? Do you think that would be particularly well received? Or somehow our Father and our God didn't mean that? Verse 14, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear Jehovah. I am Jehovah." And in this society that we've grown up in here, it's always, how do you get the best or the better of your neighbor? That seems to be the norm. So apparently, the people that live by that today, they have another God before Jehovah, their God. They've chosen a different way. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And look at what's going on in the U.S. right now. How those who are in power are protecting all their own malfeasance and throwing it on to other people who they suppress and depress. They have another God before them. They are walking in a different way. They're certainly not walking in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So as we begin to look at this stuff, we can see the level of deception and the level of how humanity has been deceived into directing their steps according to the prince of the power of the air. If we go to verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah." Do you think that is actually practiced today? How does the rubber hit the road with that? And those who won't do that, would they, is it possible they would have another God before the true God? Verse 23. "When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to Jehovah. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am Jehovah your God." Well, back in the day, was it somebody maybe had a problem with that statute and that directive? Very possibly. Let's go to verse 28. "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am Jehovah. So here our Father freely expresses his will about tattoos. And there's been an absolute proliferation of that in the last few years. I wouldn't have believed it if I was told even 10 years ago. But God makes his will known here rather directly. And if this particular passage was shown to people, how do you think that would be received? We need to think on some of these things, because our Father and our God tells us many things that would direct our code of behavior and our conduct. And once we come to understand those things and we actually look at the world as it is, you can see, if you want to see, how much it follows the ways of the world. It follows the works of the flesh. This is rank idolatry, because the world then has another God before it other than Jehovah our God. If we go on, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Jehovah. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am Jehovah your God. So we see this directive after directive after directive that God throws out, revealing his will, revealing his code of conduct. And how is that actually received? Our society is absolutely filled with that today. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am Jehovah. So in society today, we see that it honors and worships youth and vigor. And the gray-headed, not so much. We would expect that, actually. Can we begin to see this back and forth? And all of these different things that we actually see and look at now would be enforced or brought into the forefront in the new society that God will make. Do you suppose some people resurrected into that would be a bit shocked, actually, at what they see? When I went through the Galatians 5:20 thing and actually looked up what those terms mean, I admit to being a bit shocked of how much the Church of God culture is actually filled with those things, the works of the flesh, and it is unrecognized, just like this would be unrecognized to many. Going on. If a stranger dwells with you in the land, you shall not mistreat him. And we were talking about down in Moose Jaw in Saskatchewan here, where a lot of the Chinese people were brought into the country to help build the railroad here. And the living conditions that they lived in were just awful. Part of the deal was, we'll send you back home once you're done. They didn't honor that. And so, did Israel serve another God in that example? Was that something that they, you know, we just really don't want to do that. We want to use them and then just let them go. We're not going to fulfill our commitment. Which God in our own history were we walking before? Going on, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Well, we don't want to do that. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah, your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight or volume. Our whole financial system today in the United States and Canada, it's all the same, Australia, New Zealand, they are fraudulent. They're based on stealing . Do we want to be part of the process of actually correcting that when the day comes to correct it? Will we be at one in mind with God the Father and Jesus Christ as these things that are valued by the Father are put in place and the system is changed? You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's going to be massive changes in the future. And as part of God's ecclesia, we are going to be at one with the Father in implementing the changes that he wants. Are we at one with him at this point in time? Or do we have a bit more work to do? And to put this into context is what these things are we actually been looking at. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am Jehovah. So as a future born-again son of God, would we expect that we need to be fully on board with these as an example of the things that the Father and Jesus Christ put in place? Or would we have a bit of a problem in evaluating that? If our Father and our God, who doesn't change, called upon his sons to live and teach these things to Israel and the world, would the ecclesia be at one with him and fully on board with the program? Or would we find the program a bit distasteful in some ways and find ourselves at odds with it? Maybe serving another God is a bit broader than we might have historically understood. Once we think in terms of you live by every word of God, maybe we can begin to see why Israel had a problem with this or a problem with that, because they just didn't see it God's way. He showed them in Exodus 20 how to direct their steps. And if you care to go on and read chapters 21, 2, 3, 4, he was laying out codes of conduct about how human interaction should actually occur. And if you look about the world today, the world is completely and totally deceived in the way of how they should actually direct their steps. We're involved in an amazing process. And I think, getting back to what we started on the first, when people wake up in the resurrection and actually see the changes that are to be made and can see how they were completely and totally deceived in area after area after area, and that includes members of the Church of God. If I died tomorrow, there would be certainly some of Satan's lies I have yet to sort out myself. And I would only hope that that doesn't affect salvation, but I think that's the reality of the situation. There are going to be things that we just haven't figured out yet. So it's a very interesting thing to look at and to consider and broaden out our spectrum of understanding about what it means to be at one with God and aligning our minds with the values and principles and the codes of conduct that God has outlined. Well, you read some places where if a child will not honor their father and their mother, it's going to be fairly draconian. are you and I at one with our Father and our God when the day comes for him to set his hand to make things right?